1 Thessalonians chapter 2. AD 52, there was a miraculous occurrence in the cosmopolitan city of Thessalonica. Bustling seaport, people from all over the world, merchants, traders, slaves, soldiers, sailors, government officials. Many people from over the Roman Empire came together in Thessalonica. Mount Olympus towered over the city, and it was a very typical Greek city. They were besotted by idols, and there would have been idols all over the place, and altars and flowers and shrines and incense on every corner of the city. The miracle was that a church had been born there. No secular history book is ever going to mention that, but that was the miracle. A church was born there. A group of believers in Jesus Christ met probably in a house after Paul had finished speaking in the Jewish synagogue, possibly in Jason, a man called Jason. On one occasion, sometime later, they received a letter. It's the letter that we've just read. Came from the Apostle Paul, the original church planter there. He'd moved on. They'd remembered him with great affection. And he'd arrived, they remembered, and gone to the synagogue and spoke there for three Saturdays, and he proclaimed the Messiah to the Jewish congregation there. Quite a number of Jews believed in Christ, and so did a number of Greek people who attended the synagogue. Opposition arose, crowds were stirred up, Paul left under the cover of darkness, because he knew that with him out of the way, then the church would be less of a target for those who hated it. Later on, Timothy comes to Paul. He's gone to Corinth now. He's in Corinth, and Timothy comes to him with the news of the church. Needless to say, he flew into Corinth airport and agreed to meet Paul at McDonald's. And there together, Paul asks him questions. Have they survived? How are they doing? And Timothy says, well, they're doing very well. Fine example of Christian living. There's a vibrant faith there. And everybody is talking about them. It's looking good. Paul is jubilant. In fact, in the letter, it gives the impression that he said, now we live. Yes. So it's a pagan desert. And there is an oasis of godliness that has come to light in that city. People's lives so radically changed, so different now. This could only be the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives thanks for the work of the Spirit there. So the gospel flourishes. And it flourishes as a result of the fact that Paul and Timothy prove themselves to be a certain kind of people. Two Christians that the new converts were very keen to imitate, copy, use as their role model. And as we come to 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 9, probably 1 to 9, we see two characteristics in these men that are really worth our attention. So these two things that Paul underlines as essential in the ministry, these two characteristics are these. Chapter 2, verse 2, boldness. Chapter 2, verse 7, gentleness. Verse 2, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict, and we were gentle among you, verse 7, like a nursing mother. Paul and friends are bold. Paul and friends are gentle. And we need to think about that as a church, don't we? Not suggesting for 1 minute I'm the minister of this church. That we as churches need to consider that together. The church, how it is, our testimony. So first of all, there's boldness. What do we learn about boldness here? Well, boldness is necessary if you're going to be a Christian. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. We don't want to come to the end of our lives and say, well, it was all empty. It was all worthless. It was all in vain. So we live boldly. And Paul here is thinking initially about the fierce opposition that he met in Thessalonica. That he met just about everywhere else as well. Paul's boldness in preaching the gospel, including defending the message there against vicious opposition, meant great boldness. The onslaught in Thessalonica was not something that he took by surprise. Verse 2, we already suffered. We had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. And you'll remember that in that city of Philippi, he and Silas were publicly dragged into the marketplace, charged with sedition because Paul had cast a demon out of a girl. And they were beaten viciously and thrown into jail. And now here we are in Thessalonica, and the mob may actually be even more enraged now. That's the way it was for Paul. And he spoke courageously. He was bold. He didn't come to Thessalonica to relax like an overfed tourist. That would have been the death of the mission. He came into conflict straight away. Paul had to defend himself against serious accusations. God's message was under fire, as his messenger was. So verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. That's what they were saying. It's not the truth, you know, what this man is speaking of when he comes into this city. And then, you know, they all live dirty lives. They're all deceivers, these people. Of course, the Roman world was awash with dodgy characters. There were itinerant philosophers and teachers and gurus, men who went from town to town hawking their pet insights, traveling religious charlatans, preying on people's gullibility, making a living out of it. And Paul himself travelled the empire, and they tried to neutralise his effectiveness by spreading the slur that he was no better than the others. He's just another one, just another swindler that's coming to the town. And Paul stands up against the charge of error. Of course, the Jewish leadership would have pointed out that Paul is not consistent with their scriptures. Genesis to Malachi, he wasn't consistent with that. He speaks about circumcision and he speaks against it, they would say. He speaks against the traditions of the Jews. He speaks against the customs. And he preaches Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, that Jewish peasant crucified by the Romans, the Messiah. There's the charge of impurity, and no doubt those travelling wise men attracted women, living immoral lives. Of course, in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, we read that among the believers in Thessalonica, quite a few leading women were persuaded by his teaching and joined Paul and Silas in this infant church. And that was a target for slander. Paul here insists on sexual purity. And also they labelled Paul as a deceiver, verse 3 at the end. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul writes, we renounce the disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statements of faith, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And Paul was really under fire. But he was there and he contested the slander boldly. No tricks, no manipulation, no lies. And we need to be ready for preachers who twist God's word, even here. Who twist God's word, who use it for their own means. They may start with the Bible text, but then they wander and meander wherever they want to go. The true preacher connects his preaching continually to the text of Scripture. And a true preacher is not interested in the audience and what they like to hear. C.H. Spurgeon. I cannot afford to love your praise, because then I would love your scorn. I'd fear your scorn. I cannot afford to love your praise, because then I would fear your scorn. Verse 6. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext of greed. Another false charge. He's greedy. He's out for the money. He's a covetous man. Money is one of those subjects, isn't it, that attracts everyone's attention. Many years ago, at the beginning of the church plant in Bury, Radcliffe Road Baptist Church, I used to get in conversation with some of the men who brought their children to the Friday Club. And then they go over the pub opposite and they'd be there for an hour and come back and get them. And we'd have little conversations with these men. They were all right. They were quite likable men. They were materialists, of course. They were realists. They would think they were. But they might say to me, nice little place you got here. Where'd you get the money from? And I'd reply, the Lord provides it. Oh, yeah. Where do you actually get it from? Christians who sacrificially give to the work here. Well, isn't there a headquarters? Surely there's some money somewhere that you get hold of. One even suggested the Archbishop of Canterbury probably paid me. He doesn't. Who pays you? I said, it's all the generous giving of Christians who come together here. And I think wrongly on their behalf, secretly, they probably admired someone who was onto a nice little earner. But here was me, the Reverend Del Boy. And it's natural that people watching might see another angle on money making and be attracted. And how does this work? And what's going on here? And why are they doing it? Because it's got to be to do with money. Now, Paul was always concerned that pastors should be provided financially in order that they can pursue their calling. But in Thessalonica, as a church planter and as a single man, he thought it wise to stand back and to free himself from any possibility of being under suspicion. So Paul sacrificed much of his time in making tents, supporting himself. He didn't have to, but that would make it very difficult for the accusation of greediness to stick. Paul was bold. He was bold in dealing with opposition. He was bold in declaring the gospel in the days of conflict and pressure. Where does his boldness come from? Was he just a naturally argumentative man? Well, his boldness was in God. If you go through the letters, you find that there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. His life was hidden in God, he said. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 7, he trusted God. In Romans 15, verse 13, he hoped in God. The glory of God was more attractive to him than any earthly comfort. So we read in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. His boldness was not in himself, it was in God. What must happen to make me or you bold? You see, the greatest obstacle to boldness is the love of human acceptance. It's the love of comfort and security that money can buy. Two things here have to be broken: the love of human acceptance and the love of security that can be bought in this world. And the way to freedom is to get your acceptance from God and your praise from God. Paul had God's approval, so he was entrusted with the gospel, and no human threat could stop his courage. His life and future were in God. Without that, we as Christians will live in vain. So let's move on to gentleness. Gentleness. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Well, Paul came to Thessalonica with this unflinching determination to preach the truth, to tell it like it is, to call sinners in this sin city to repentance, to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. He had a challenging message for them. Verse 6, we didn't play to the gallery. We didn't need your applause. But, he says, and here he reveals something that is usually unnoticed by us about Paul. But, he said, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Bold Paul was gentle Paul. A mother caring for her own children. This is the closest human relationship that there is. Through all the traumas, illnesses, sleepless nights, the difficult life, this mother and child relationship is the most gentle and kindest relationship where it is acted out rightly. Even a father, you know, can spot the slightest deviation and note the finest changes in a child, can know the difference between the cry of sadness and the cry of anger. This mother lived through all the anxieties. Well, that's how Paul was. He was as close as that, every heartbeat. Verse 8, so being so affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now the ESV translation here, I have to tell you, is somewhat misleading. Where it says we were ready to share with you our own selves, gives the impression that they were on the brink of doing something that they might not do. We were ready. Of course, the NIV got it right. The NIV says, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, and also to say in this same verse, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. A better translation would be to share our own souls with you. We were delighted to share the gospel, and we were delighted to share our own souls with you. Paul didn't just share information with them. He didn't just carry on like a teacher at school. He's not an employer talking to his employee. No, it was soul to soul. And when we share our own souls, we allow someone to see who we really are. We stop concealing our true feelings. We can share our fears, our guilt perhaps, our joy, our longings. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. You see, the gospel plants this nurturing spirit in us, in the believer, this tender-heartedness, a gentleness that seeks a holy closeness, brother and sister. And we hear a lot today about love being a decision that we make. So as we determine to act in a loving way, so eventually our emotions will sort themselves out and come in line with us. Now there's some truth in that, but the gospel actually causes us to feel a real affection for each other, doesn't it? It's not just a dispassionate commitment to do good. It's not just our duty. This is from the heart. This is soul to soul. You know, when the postman comes to deliver letters, if you still receive letters, when he comes to deliver letters, he does not deliver himself. He may come with good news, he may come with bad news, but he's not going to stand on the doorstep and rejoice with you or weep with you. He's not going to ask if there's anything he can do in view of the letter that you've just read. He delivers his letter and he's done his job. Good old postman. Quite right, that's what he should do. And we can deliver we can deliver the gospel, we can deliver the sermon, and that can be the end of it. Sometimes, very rarely, but sometimes I've heard people say, "I gave in the gospel." Did you really? Paul doesn't simply say a delivered message. No, he's ready to weep with them. He's joyful with them. And you know, when you think about Paul, he was not unique, but he was very different to many people of his own age, wasn't he? His own time. There are not many like him. He was a privileged man. He was raised in a good family. He had a natural authority. Paul was a learned man. He was intellectual. He was academic. He was capable of intense concentration. And yet, in Thessalonica, as in much of the empire, not everybody could even read. A large number of them couldn't read. Many of them had little education. Not naturally studious. There were slaves. There were prostitutes. And of course, when the Holy Spirit breaks into a person's life, new desires come into being. Things change. A person's motivation to learn as much as possible is turned on. But Paul may have been frustrated sometimes, mustn't he? I mean, if he met somebody like me. How do you keep up with a Mr. Two Brains? Some who had never even been to Cambridge he spoke to. Never been to any Roman Greek academy. He needed a lot of patience, a lot of kindness, a lot of gentleness, a lot of soul sharing. From where did he get this gentleness from? This desire to share soul to soul? Well, Paul could remember the day when he and Silas and Timothy walked into Thessalonica, coming with a burning heart for the gospel amid the slings and arrows of outrageous opposition. They stood their ground. These men come as men who are loved by God. Wretched sinners who've been hauled out of the sewers of sin. Called by God, men strong in convictions about the everlasting truth. Who could have sung along with us many centuries later, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And they were there out of love for Jesus. For the Christ who sought them and cleansed them, preaching, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Don't I have to tell myself, if I do any knocking on doors, if that happens these days, or if I go out into the open air to share the gospel, don't I have to tell myself, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And the response was so encouraging. They were met by real people, real needs, real problems, real nuisances, real questions, real sinners, idol worshippers. And those people became dear to Paul and his friends. Gentleness, real concern, deep love. And isn't it true? that every believer wants to be like Jesus. His gentleness was so remarkable, and it was remarkable when you consider that he is the all-powerful one, that he spoke the universe into being, and that he was a baby in Bethlehem and made himself nothing. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. Powerful King Jesus, gentle Jesus. There are bruised reeds that need to be handled with great gentleness, great patience. And here is the Christ-like gentleness, the openness, and in our case, one-to-one with one another, soul-to-soul. And we get involved for the sake of Christ, in the love of Christ. So we need to grow in grace as Paul did, in his love for God, in his gentleness among those people. And God himself became involved with his people. Self-denial, all the way, resigning his rights, assuming human weakness, subject to humiliation and driving pain and the vile outpouring of wicked men with human hearts that were broken, and not for what he could get out of it, but what he could give. And so the Lord of all communicates his grace and his mercy and his love through someone like you. Someone like me. And he speaks truth. And he considers us people who must speak mercy and live sacrificial lives and be prepared to give ourselves for love's sake, bold in truth, gentle in encouragement and in sympathy, not in vain, not empty, not worthless. There's nothing empty, there's nothing worthless about the good news that rescues the soul. There's nothing insignificant about a Christian who connects with the lost in that gospel. That is not a life in vain. There's nothing insignificant about a redeemed person acting in gentleness, in speaking soul to soul, encouraging another child of God. That is not the life lived in vain. Martin Luther said, "I will give myself as a soul of Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ gives himself to me. I will give myself as a soul of Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ gives himself to me." Christ has given himself to me, and he's given himself to you. And he communicates himself through me and through you. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would break the chain of my own self-love. Help me not to live in vain, but to reach out with the gospel, to share the love of Jesus to a person struggle with the complex issues of their life, to be gentle with doubters, with the guilty soul, and that I might know the joy that Jesus knew and Paul knew in seeing the life of the Spirit growing in those people, indeed witnessing the new life that only Christ can bring. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.